Great to see you. Well done for making it here this morning on a cold morning when it seems like half the world's sick with various colds and flus and bugs. So well done for getting here and surviving this far. Today's passage is kind of a tricky one, and it's a good one, lots of things, good things to learn, but one of those passages that people have wrestled with. So I'm going to pray that God would help us as we wrestle with it. And if you haven't got a Bible and you'd like to have one, there's somewhat a stack of them up on the table. After I pray, you might whip up and grab one. That'll just help you keep a track of what we're saying. So I'll pray. Father in heaven, please help us as we think about this difficult passage in the Bible. Help us to see what it's saying, that we would learn from you, that we would grow into maturity in our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Steve Bradbury is one of Australia's most surprising sporting Olympic heroes. Back in 2002, for those of you who may not know the story, remember it, but in the Salt Lake Winter Olympics, he won a gold medal in the 1,000-metre skating. Steve was at the back of the pack pretty much for the whole race. And if you see the picture there, that's him at the back in the green, right? And he's racing around, and he really couldn't catch up. But as they came into the last corner, all the other skaters were so desperately trying to get there that they all crashed into each other and fell over. And Steve, you can see, that's him right at the back on the far right-hand side of the screen, miles behind. And of course, they knocked each other over, fell into the wall, and he sailed through and got the gold medal, much to his amazement. And it's now kind of entered Australian folklore. I don't know if they actually ask you the question if you're, you know, kind of get naturalised as a citizen in Australia. Who was it who accidentally won a gold medal for Australia? Steve Bradbury, that's the answer. He's well known for not being the fastest. And the lesson there is it's all about making sure you finish the race. You may not be the fastest, but what matters is that you get there in the end. And making it to the end is one of the kind of key lessons of this book of Hebrews. And you see it kind of over and over again in chapter 2, verse 1, and 3:14, and 4:14, and again today in 6:11, where we read in 6:11, we want you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realised. See, so the writers of Hebrews, he wants them to become mature and deep Christians that will persevere to the end, because maturity is what's going to help you. I don't know if you sometimes watch the footy as I do, but sometimes on the weekend, and you sometimes see a young team, you know, like Gold Coast, they're all pretty young, and the start of the game, they're keen and enthusiastic, and they run around and they tackle, and they often kick a few goals, but by the third quarter, they've had it, and they start to lose. And some of the teams with more mature players who've just been around a bit longer gets to the third quarter, they start to kick the goals, and they're winning the game because maturity actually really helps. And in this part of the Bible, Hebrews is saying, I want you to become mature Christians so that you will be able to not just kind of play well at the start, but you'll be able to go right through to the end. And so come with me as we look at this part of the Bible, come with me just to the end of the last part of the passage we looked at last week, where in 5 verse 10, I just want you to show you something really interesting here. 5 verse 10, it says there that Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in order of Melchizedek. And what's this Melchizedek all about? And then you just skip straight over to chapter 7 verse 1, and it says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. It almost seems like 5:10 to 7:1, it's kind of like reads directly on, and there's this bit in the middle. What's that doing there? Well, the bit in the middle is what we're going to look at today, and the reason it's there is because there's a problem going on in the church, in this church, and they lack maturity to understand all the Melchizedek stuff, and so you could almost skip over it, but you can't, because we need to hear this message in the middle, the message about maturity and persevering to the end. So first of all, I want us to talk about the importance of maturity. Secondly, we're going to think about if you're going to become mature, you're going to have to get past the basics. Thirdly, you need to hear the warning about falling away, not being like a group of ice skaters. And fourthly, we need to understand the motivation that God brings us to keep it all going. So let's look at the first one. Working at our maturity. Let's look at verse 11, where the writer wants them to take them deeper. And look what he writes in verse 11. He says, we've much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you are no longer trying to understand. That's a pretty interesting thing to say. You're not trying. You're not. Paul, the writer here is saying you've actually got to think as Christians. We've got to think, use our minds. You don't kind of turn up to church, take your brain out and go, oh, well, I'll put the brain back in as I walk out the door. No, no. He wants them to become deeper in their faith. Not being like little children who drink milk. He actually wants them to get into the steaks. And they've got some work to do to get into that. But what is the solid food? What is the solid food he's talking about? Well, you see it there at the end of verse 13 where he talks about the teaching about righteousness. And what is that teaching about righteousness? The idea is righteousness is the idea of justification or justification by faith. And the reality is this church are not clear about that. And it's affecting their spiritual maturity. And it's actually a good question to ask ourselves. Here's the question. Are you right with God? Do you feel if you met God, driving home, the big truck comes flying down the road, you didn't see it, and bang, you're standing before the Lord, and he's saying to you, well, Richard, why would I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? If someone said that to you, if God said that to you, God standing before the Lord, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that question? And the Bible's saying, if I say, because I, that's always the wrong answer. You know, if I say, because I am a Presbyterian, wrong answer. If I say, well, I read my Bible, I go to church, I've given to the poor, I'm a kind, generous person, I haven't broken any of the really big rules, because I, if I say because I, that is the wrong answer. The Bible tells us that there's only one right answer, and that's because Jesus. The Bible tells us that we're made right with God because of Jesus. His death on the cross means that I can receive his righteousness as a gift by faith, a free gift. So that if I have to stand before God and he says to me, why should I let you, Richard, into my heaven? I will say, it's not about me. Look at Jesus. There's a great verse which describes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the great exchange. My righteousness comes from him. My sin goes on him. His righteousness comes to me when I'm in him, when I have my faith in him. That's what it's saying. That's a great exchange, and that is what we mean by the teaching about righteousness. And that is the most important thing we need to get in the whole Bible. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this church hasn't got that yet. They're still thinking, oh, if I try harder, does it mean I have to be Anglican? Or maybe if I join the Catholic Church. No, no, no. It's not about what church or how often you read. It's a gift. We receive his righteousness. He takes our sin. That's the teaching about righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5, one of those great passages that tells us about that. So why do I have to work at it then? Why do I have to work at it? Well, because when you realize that you've been made righteous by faith, what it does, it unleashes a powerful dynamic of change in your life. What it means is that if I'm righteous by faith, it means I can start to be honest with God. I can start to be honest with God about my sin. I don't have to pretend I'm something I'm not. I can say to God, God, I've got some rubbish in my life. I need it to be cleared out. I need it to be placed on Jesus, and I need to receive his righteousness. I don't have to pretend I'm something I'm not. And as that dynamic starts to occur in your life, you can actually deal with the sin. You can deal with the rubbish that's going on in our life. You apply this teaching, as it says there, with constant use. In other words, you keep coming back to God. And as you do that, he'll deal with you. No more living with guilt. No more living in fear. Now we approach God with confidence. And as we regularly apply the Bible's teaching about righteousness, we become more sensitive to evil in our lives. Deep things can start to be changing in us. We begin to distinguish more and more clearly good from evil. And that's how we grow. That's how you grow and become more mature in your faith. The Bible's teaching about righteousness is the foundation from which we grow. Sometimes we get the wrong foundation sometimes we build a foundation of our own self-righteousness. We become Pharisees, which is why the law often makes... If we say, look, I'll become a more righteous person by building a foundation on the law, I'll keep the law, that's what I'll do. We end up becoming Pharisees, we become self-righteous, and that way you never grow. What does it lead to? It causes us to become proud if we think we're doing okay. And we're constantly trying to convince ourselves and others, and maybe even trying to convince God that we're pretty good on our own, really. So are we receive righteousness as a gift, or we try and build our own righteousness by trying to keep the law? And if we try and build our own righteousness, it doesn't work. What does it do? Well, some people are pretty good at keeping the rules and they become proud, which actually makes the problem worse. Other of us are over here going, I'm not very good at keeping the rules, and you kind of feel guilty and you feel really bad about yourself, and that's not working either. But if we have righteousness as a gift, as 2 Corinthians says, the teaching about righteousness means you are confident in God's presence. That's how God grows us to maturity, the teaching about righteousness. I want to ask you, do you spend time with the Lord daily? Is that part of your routine? Because what he's saying here, notice he says, by constant use, in verse 14, by constant use, we are training ourselves to distinguish good from evil. That constantly coming before God and saying, God, I've got some mess in my life. I want to confess that. I need your strength. Help me. But I want to receive your righteousness as a gift. That's how God changes our hearts. Don't fall for the idea that I'll just try and keep the law. That is not Christianity. It's religion. It's not the teaching about righteousness. You'll end up getting frustrated in your Christian life and you'll make a mess of it. Spend time with the Lord, receive the teaching about righteousness, and let his maturity work in you. All right, that's our first point. We need to get clear on the teaching about righteousness. The second one is you've got to get past the basics. And here it talks about the basics there in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And it lists off 6 things that people often have, but the church here were making a big deal about. Repentance and faith, you see in verse 1. A good thing. It talks there about cleansing rites and laying on of hands. It talks about... What have we got? What was the other two? But there's 6 different elements. And what you'll see if you look at them, each of them are things that you actually find in the Old Testament as part of the Old Testament religion things, but things that are, as you see how they're fulfilled in Christ, you get a whole different perspective on them again. So the teaching about the washings, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, you notice there that the Jews were pretty big on washing themselves and cooking equipment and so on. The teaching about laying on of hands, they used to spend a lot of time laying hands on animals for sacrifices as God instructed. The Jews taught about the resurrection from the dead and final judgment in Daniel 7. All good teaching, but solid food means that you're going to have to move on from that kind of foundational basic stuff and see how it's fulfilled in Christ. And all these Jewish Christians would never grow unless they'd see how some of that foundational stuff finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews is concerned about something else even more serious than not growing, and that is the danger of falling away. And we read this here in verses 4 and following. These are difficult verses, but it's worth getting your head into them. Where it says, it is impossible for those who've been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Now let's just think about that for a minute. It's impossible if you've done all these things, if you fall away, to be brought back to repentance. That's a pretty serious warning, isn't it? Difficult verses to get our heads around. And I want to tell you, down through history, different Christians have had different views on this. I want to tell you about a couple of views. Some of them are wrong, and then I'll tell you what I think the Bible's actually saying here. One of them is the idea that if you do any kind of sin after you've been baptized, then you can't come back to repentance. This was a view that was around, especially in the days of the Roman Empire, when people would sometimes, they might be Christian for a while, and they maybe faced some pretty serious persecution, fed to the lions. It got pretty serious in those days. And some said, well, if you deny Christ under that persecution, you can never come back. Others thought, gee, that sounds a bit hard. But the practice developed then, so people would say, oh, well, don't get baptized until you're kind of almost on your deathbed. So people would refuse to get baptized until they're kind of just about croaking their very last and say, quick, someone come and baptize me and then we'll be there. But that's really not what that's really not how it works, is it? We get baptized and we put our faith in Jesus because Jesus pays for all our sins. So that's just a very old view that not many people go for these days, but that was one there. Some have said that this here, it's kind of a hypothetical warning. We're not talking about people actually falling away and not being able to repent. It's kind of a warning about falling away. But verse 9 says, well, I don't think you will actually fall away. See verse 9? So it's kind of a hypothetical warning. Kind of, yeah, if you fell away, but you never will. But if it's just a hypothetical warning, well, that doesn't make much sense either. Why would it be there? The third way of understanding this, and this is the one that we worry about the most, is that these are real Christians who have fallen away. This is the one that we hope is not true. It certainly sounds like they're real Christians. So you see there in verse 4, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And on this view, if you've experienced those things and you fall away, then you will not be able to repent later. So if you receive some of God's goodness, you fall away, there's no way back. And that's certainly what it appears to be saying here. But it's not actually what it's saying here. Because look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, you are crucifying the Son of God all over again. How does a person repenting re-crucify Christ? How does a person who lapses maybe for a few months or a few years and then perhaps sees the error of their ways and comes back to Christ, how are they re-crucifying Christ by returning? I don't think that's what the passage is saying. And it doesn't fit in with the rest of Scripture where Jesus promises in John 28, he says, if I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Bible tells us that in reality is all sin is forgivable, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, and that would mean that all falling away is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Every time we sin, in one sense, seems to be falling away. And we know Christians who have gone through a period of struggle and have been restored. We know that this says that can't happen. So what is it about it? That's not the right version. If it's not real Christians, what is this about? The fourth view, and I think this is probably the best answer, is that, and this is the one that most of the best theologians, if you read different commentaries and look it down through history, that these are not truly Christian people. These are people who've made some kind of response, maybe got excited about Jesus for a short period, maybe an emotional church service, and they thought, oh, Jesus sounds great. They've got excited. They've seen how God's at work in other people. But they're not truly converted. They're not born again. And it's interesting that the phrases that are used there in verses 4 and 5, they're kind of fairly vague. It doesn't mention Jesus. It doesn't say they've been born again. These are experiences people may have by joining up with a church and being part of the community. But these people have not actually become Christian. And when they turn away, they kind of remain hardened against the Lord. They kind of think, oh, that's all just a fake. I remember a friend of mine at uni. She'd made a response to the Lord, thought it was a great idea for a while, but a couple of weeks later, she turned away from him and kind of became harder against him. She tasted a bit of it for a short while and thought, that's just a fake. It's not real. It's interesting. These people are like soils in the parable of the sower. You see it there in verse 8. And where it says, some receive the word of God for a while, they grow, but the thorns, the thistles come, they choke the word out. And for these people, they have maybe been through some kind of experience, but they get hardened by that and they can't come back. And that's a serious warning here, isn't it? It's saying it's not possible to restore those people to repentance. They can't come back. Now, this is not the same as a Christian person who goes through a period where they're kind of struggling with sin for a while. It's not talking about a person who's gone through some hard times and asking some questions. We've all seen people like that who've gone through a struggle and come back to the Lord. But when people harden themselves against God, they are in great danger. And that's a warning for us. Don't harden yourself against God. Theologically, this is the best answer, and most commentators say this is the best one. The problem with this approach is that the language does kind of sound like they've become Christians. And the other question is, how do you know you're not one of those people? How do you know that you maybe only just tasted a bit of the Lord but experienced him to the full? And it kind of undermines our assurance of salvation. There's one more view I want you to have a think about before, but I want you to consider. It's what I'll call the once-for-all view. Notice it says there, it is impossible to re-crucify Christ. See, the sacrificial system of the Jews was a system that was repeated over and over again, but it was never actually effective. You had to go back to the temple. You'd make your sacrifice this week. You'd have to go back and make another sacrifice next week. And you'd be offering the sacrifices over and over again because it never properly paid for sins. You believed in repentance, but you repented again and again, but your sins were never forgiven. But in verse 4, this is supposed to be something that happens once. See, Christianity, if you like, is a once experience. It's not a repeated experience like in Judaism. And one of the fundamental differences the whole apostle is talking about is that in Christianity, there is a once-for-all payment for sin that you don't have to keep repeating it. And he's saying, once you've got that once-for-all experience, then you can't have it again and again. The very nature of things means you can't do it again and again. You can't crucify Christ again because as if your sins were not covered the first time. It's a once-for-all, if it's like, you think of it like a quantum leap into Christianity. Judaism was kind of bit by bit. You had to keep going back to the temple and re-sacrificing and redoing it over and over again. But Christianity says you move into the Christian faith once for all, because there is one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world that has taken place. And it's not about what you offer up, but about what I offer up. It's about what God has done for me in Christ. So it's impossible to do it over and over again. You must, and then the passage here then is saying, go forward in your faith. Don't go back. That 1-3, don't relay the original foundations again. You've got to go forward into the righteousness of Christ. Go on to him, go on to maturity in your faith. He wants them to move them forward, but they've been stalled in their own, in their Jewishness. And so by resting on that once for all, you can have confidence, not in yourself, but confidence in God. And that's what you see in verses 9-12, the last few verses that we come to here. It's the motivation to keep going. Look in verse 9, the writer says he's convinced of better things in the lives of his readers. Why is that? Because verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you have helped his people. See, what's going on here in this church? These people have been doing a lot of good. They've been caring for one another. They've been loving each other. And notice in verse 10, it flows from their of him. So they're loving others. God has been at work in their lives, and God sees those things. He sees the good that's going on in their lives, and he sees it motivated by the gospel. It flows from their love for him. And so you think about the things that God might see in your life. He sees maybe the quiet words of encouragement that you give to someone. No one else notices. He sees it when we take time to listen to someone in distress. He sees the meal that you provided for someone who's going through a tough time. He sees the prayers that you say that no one else knows about. He sees the preparation that you might be doing for the kids' church lesson. He sees the patience and self-control that you're exercising when you're feeling that incredibly annoying person because you know the patience that God has shown you. And the writer goes on in verse 11, he says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. The writer is kind of urging his church along, reminding them to look forward to the hope at the end. So the Christian life fundamentally has two motivations in it. There's a motivation that looks back to the cross and says, what happened there? That is amazing. My sin is paid for all, once for all. And I'm confident because of that. But the Christian life has another motivation. We look forward in hope to the end. And we see we see that we're going to be with the Lord one day. We'll see that we'll be in the new creation. We'll see that the trials of this life will no longer be faced. And so he says, press on, look forward, keep going. You know that Steve Bradbury story I told you about before? It turns out he didn't just win by dumb luck. I did a bit of extra research and I came across an interview where he said he'd actually been working for that gold medal for a long time, pretty much his whole life. That had been his goal, to get that gold. And he'd endured some pretty horrific injuries. He'd been to 2 Olympic Games before he got to that one. And there were other times when he was going pretty well, but then he was the one who fell over and got knocked out of the race. And he'd been doing this kind of Olympic level training for 12 years straight. And he'd persevered long and hard and he was going. And on other occasions, he's been the one. So that gold medal wasn't just a fluke. It's a lifelong effort. And that's kind of what the book of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, keep on going. Verse 12, don't be lazy, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit what has been promised. Christian life, it's a struggle. It's a lifelong thing. Let me give you a very different illustration. It comes from the world of mountain climbing. Imagine you want to climb Mount Everest. You know, getting to the top of Mount Everest, it's not about the speed, is it? It's not about going, oh, I want to get up there in a dash. No, you just want to get to the top. And, you know, if you're going to try and get to the top, you're going to be very careful what you put in your backpack. You wouldn't have any bricks in your backpack. They're kind of a waste. Why would you take bricks? They're only going to slow you down. You would only carry the absolute minimum to keep the weight down. You might have some oxygen, you might have your pick, some food and so on. You want to make sure you hang on to the mountain and don't fall off, but you carry the absolute minimum. See, when people ask the question, can Christians fall away? I think the New Testament pushes in a slightly to ask a more direct question. And the question the New Testament's saying is, will you fall away? That's not an academic question. That's a kind of a personal question. And the answer that we ought to give is, we ought to be hearing is, make sure you don't. The question I want to ask you then is, are there things in your life that are getting in the way for you spiritually? Things in your life that you're putting energy and effort into that are just not coming from a gospel motivation. Maybe things that are kind of like bricks as you're going up, trying to get up Mount Everest. You could dump them and get rid of them and it would actually help. Maybe there's some sin that's been slowing you down that you really need to shake off. Maybe some old habits of life that you need to deal with. Take it to the Lord and especially think about that teaching about righteousness that we started with. That teaching about righteousness, remember what it said, that He takes our sin on Himself and we receive His righteousness so that you can be honest about your sin, say, yeah, I'm getting it wrong here. I need some help, Lord. Let me throw off these bricks. They're not helping. That's how you make the progress. Look again at verse 7 where it says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, produces a crop that receives a blessing from the Lord. He's talking here about hearts that have been renewed by God. And he's saying, let this teaching about righteousness kind of soak in to every part. And as you do that, good fruit will pop out all over the place. As the teaching about righteousness comes in and affects your heart, it'll actually affect how you work at home. It'll affect how you operate in your marriage. It'll affect how you feel content in the Lord. It'll affect how you feel about joy in the Lord. That teaching about righteousness, it's powerful stuff, and we're going to be unpacking more of it in the coming weeks. But fail to take in that teaching about righteousness. Fail to take in that gospel of grace. Harden your heart. And look what verse 8 says. Your soul will produce thorns and thistles. And it goes on, it says, your life is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. That's a pretty heavy warning, isn't it? The Christian life's not an easy one. It requires discipline and effort, is what it's saying here. But there's an inheritance worthwhile getting to at the end, and it'll be worth it. But we've got to run smart in the Christian life. Remember that teaching about righteousness. Remember it's a gift. Embrace it, receive it. Rejoice in it, delight in it. Delight in the one who gives it to us at a huge price to himself. And whatever you do, don't seek that righteousness somewhere else. The righteousness that tells you who you are, that your life is valuable, don't look for it some other place. Some people look for it within. They go looking within and go, I wonder if there's something really good inside that tells me I'm a righteous person. Jesus says that'll lead to disappointment. Some of us look for that teaching about righteousness and say, what about the achievements of my life? I can look around there and say, well, I did this or that. That's not going to achieve it for you. Some of us look for it in the success of our career or the success of our children. Some of us try and see it in our spouse. No matter how good your spouse is, it's too heavy a load to place it on them. Look for your righteousness and your value as a person anywhere else, and it will bend you out of shape. But receive it as a beautiful gift of grace, something that God gives us when you're united to Christ by faith, and that will reshape you and grow you into maturity so that you can persevere and press on to the end. That little nugget teaching about righteousness, we're going to unpack it over the next few weeks, but get to know it. Get to receive it. Let its dynamic work its way in your life, and you will press on to the end. That's a glorious thing. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this glorious gospel of grace, this teaching about righteousness, that it comes, Jesus came down to bring it as a gift. Lord, please help us to cling to him and receive his righteousness. Let it soak into our hearts. Let that gospel dynamic get loose in our lives. Give us strength, therefore, to persevere to the end. Lord, thank you that you know us, that you see us, and that you encourage us, that you do see the fruit that's coming in our lives. And I pray that we continue to be born in our lives as we press on in you. Help us, Lord, as a church family, that we would encourage each other, that we'd see the value of living lives that spent together, that we do care for one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, speak into each other's lives, listen to one another, urge each other on. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.